I promise that text will make some more sense in a little bit. But if you have your copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open it to Luke chapter 11. We're going to begin around verse 37. And some of you guys already noticed in your bulletin there is a blank piece of paper. Hold on to that. We'll use that later on. It is a winning ticket. No, I'm just kidding. We'll use that a little bit later on. But I don't know if you guys have noticed this. It seems like every month or so, there is some Christian leader, some Christian famous person, some pastor, someone who has failed morally. Whether it's pastors or professors, performers, or politicians, failure happens. And frankly, we see hypocrisy everywhere. We see it in politics, politicians being unfaithful to their spouses. We see them passing laws that allow them to avoid taxes that we are all obligated to pay. That doesn't sound very fair. We hear of them taking advantage of their position in order to make huge amounts of money. We see it in social media, maybe on a lesser degree, but perfect pictures edited just right to make us look way better than we really are. Or those summaries, you know, those background informations designed to make our backgrounds kind of enviable, our experiences, the envy of many. We see it in sports. As professional athletes struggle to stay ahead, they struggle to race against time, and so they put in their bodies hormones and other drugs in order to have a competitive advantage. We see this in the workplace, people padding resumes, talking about experiences that they never really had, or misusing funds. And sadly, we see it in the church. We see it in the church, in the broad church. We hear it at various times that people have failed. But I wonder if we look carefully enough, do we see it in the mirror too? Do we see hypocrisy and inconsistency in our own lives? As I mentioned in the midweek email, I see it in me from time to time. And while hypocrisy is ubiquitous, it's everywhere, we also have to recognize that hypocrisy is dangerous. In fact, as a very clear warning in the passage we're looking at today in Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So again, if you don't have your Bibles out, let me encourage you to open them. There's going to be a couple places where I really want to encourage you to have it there so you can see, you can make notes, you can highlight, you can underline various things. But we're beginning in a passage in verse 37. And in order to understand the context of what Jesus tells his disciples there, beware the leaven of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, we're going to get a chance to see the broader passage. So follow along with me as I read Luke 11, 37 to chapter 12, verse 3. And while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and the people walk over them without knowing. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also, For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed, and you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers. For they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak out about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. And in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on housetops. This is the word of the Lord. So, last week, as we saw, Jesus had been engaging with the sick and slanderers and skeptics and even a great crowd of people. And so in that time, he gets invited to this Pharisee's home. And we can see that it wasn't just one Pharisee who was there, but there were several Pharisees. At least we can glean that from the text. And not just Pharisees, these religious lawyers. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with what a Pharisee is, we don't see that, we don't hear that word very often outside of church circles, but a Pharisee was a religious leader, a Jewish leader. And these guys, they I think from a genuine good place, they wanted people to live holy lives. And so they set up rules and traditions to protect people from breaking the law. They wanted people to be holy. And yet sometimes they got their traditions ahead of the law, and they focused more on that. They also tended to want power. They wanted authority and influence over so many people in their day. The scribes, who we also saw in this passage, are essentially legal experts. They were essentially biblical scholars who would try to help people understand what the law says with some suggestions for how to live that out. And so as Jesus engages with these religious leaders, he helps us to see the character of hypocrisy. He points it out in them. One dictionary defines hypocrisy as the practice of claiming to have moral standards or belief to which one's own behavior does not conform. And in these verses that we read a few moments ago, Jesus makes four accusations specifically against the Pharisees, and then three more against the religious lawyers, the scribes. And so we're going to go rather quickly through these, reflecting some along the way about how these woes, whether how these might apply to us. Jesus begins by noting how the Pharisees valued show over substance. They were more concerned with following the tradition, for instance, that tradition of washing the outside of the cup instead of just going in and eating. But when you really think about it, they wanted holiness and they wanted purity. They wanted to prevent illness and sickness. But food that goes bad on the inside, food that touches the inside of a cup, is more likely to make us sick than the stuff that's on the outside. And when looking at our own lives, being clean on the inside, where it counts, will ensure that everything is clean. So where in our own lives are we more concerned with appearances than we are with truly being the people of God? I've heard how difficult Sunday mornings can be for families, especially families with young kids. It was such a joy to watch a whole group of kids walk in the front door and out down to Kids Connects. And I can only imagine, parents, what that was like for you to get them out of the house, dressed, hair combed, ready, smiling faces on. And I say I imagine because for so many years when our kids were growing up, I would come to church long before Danielle and the kids did, so I would only hear the aftermath. But children, you know, there are those times when kids just don't want to get up. They just don't want to get ready for church. They don't want to be there. So they're crying, they're cranky, they're not wanting to wear that outfit. And yet we feel like sometimes we have to show up to church, Instagram perfect, ready to put on a great smile, all the while underneath there's anger and there's bitterness, there's hurt. And I think there are some things that we can do specifically on Saturday night to prepare for Sunday morning. But I hope that we realize we may not feel like we can air all of our dirty laundry, nor should we. But I think that we need to recognize that Jesus calls us to come as we are, broken, hurting, discouraged, angry. We should never feel like we have to put on a show. We can come as we are. But secondly, Jesus calls out these Pharisees for their legalism over grace and love. You see, they would take great pride into counting up every penny and making sure they gave a tithe of that, counting up every herb and giving a tithe of that, counting up every minute and making a tithe of that for the Lord. And yet they would forget to look at the people around them who were in need. They failed to see people for who God had created them to be. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, it says, I want you to show love, not offer sacrifices. I want you to know me more than I want burnt offerings. And I think for us, this is a place where we may have to be careful. We preach grace, but are we expecting or demanding holiness or moralistic adherence? Where are we more comfortable with performing religious duties than we are with demonstrating genuine love? Where are we more comfortable expecting people to live a Christian lifestyle than we are at communicating God's unconditional love for them? Thirdly, Jesus calls them out for their focus on titles and honors and the respect of others. Have you ever met someone who is overly concerned with what you called them? Doctor this or chairperson that? These Pharisees were overly concerned with how others viewed them. They wanted the best seats. They wanted all the honorifics. They wanted all of the recognition. And I don't see this very much in our midst, but are there places where we are concerned about what our title is in our service? Pastor, elder, deacon, teacher, leader. Or should we rather just have the mindset of servant? God, here I am. Send me. And then fourthly, Jesus levies a very strong accusation against them, calling their activities destructive. We even might say deadly, because Jesus calls these people unmarked graves. And his point seems to be that when people follow their teaching, they unwittingly end up in unclean and in bondage. And it's as though they have fallen into an open grave with no way of escape. And I think it's important for us here to recognize that hypocrisy in our own lives is dangerous and destructive for us, but also for others. Hypocrisy demonstrates a lack of integrity on our part. What's inside is not representative of what's on the outside. It affects other people's faith when a younger or newer believer witnesses the inconsistency in our own lives. We undermine what they see a true believer is. We distort godliness, and so it's dangerous for others. We may even cause them to sin. But I think most importantly, hypocrisy is destructive because it dishonors Jesus. We end up dragging his name through the mud. I recently listened to the book Ghosted by Nancy French. This was a book that Danielle recommended to me. Nancy grew up, it's kind of a memoir sort of book. Nancy grew up going to church. She grew up in a southern family. And she was at what we might call vacation Bible school one summer, and they were doing things for the youth, and they were talking about
moral purity and things like that.
Well, unfortunately, one of the youth leaders offered to drive her home, and only to find that her parents were at home. So he asked for a drink of water and went inside, and they got a drink of water, and ultimately he ended up taking advantage of her in ways that he should not have done. But because she liked him, she didn't know what to think about this. This happened a couple more times, and then he started to ignore her, went on and served in other places at church. And unfortunately, over the course of this man's life, he did that many, 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 many more times. But Nancy, when she realized what had happened, when she realized that she had been raped, essentially, by this person that she should have trusted, or person that she did trust, she went into a tailspin. She began to walk away from God, began to question so many things about her faith, began to get into very destructive and dangerous habits. And for a season, her life was destroyed because of this man's hypocrisy. And I realize that's an extreme example, and I pray that none of that ever happens around here. But I want us to see that whether big or small, our hypocrisy has the ability to destroy other people's lives. Now, thanks be to God, Nancy met a good man who led her back to faith, led her to genuine faith. They ended up getting married. They have a couple of wonderful kids. She is involved back in church. She has a growing faith, and they have a very profound witness as a family. God has brought healing to her in spite of this man's destructive behavior. And I just want to reiterate, while this example is extreme, all of our own hypocrisies have destructive outcomes in the lives of those who are watching. People are watching. So as Jesus levied these four accusations against the Pharisees who were present at that meal, then in what seems like a comical turn, one of the scribes stands up and basically says, "Jesus, are you insulting us too?" And then, as though he wants to be an equal opportunity rebuker, he turns to all the religious scribes and lawyers and gives them three more accusations, three more woes. He essentially tells them they judge others' actions and their own intentions. These guys would tell people, you have to do this and this and this and this in order to fulfill the law, and yet they themselves would not do any of those things. And then he calls them complicit in killings and cover-ups. Jesus mentions the first and the last murders in the Hebrew Bible. The first murder, of course, is Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And then in the Hebrew Bible, which is a little bit different order than ours, basically in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, as Tyler read earlier, we see the final murder that took place. And that was of a man named Zechariah who was stoned in the temple. And it's at this point that Jesus points out that these scribes, not only do they build tombs honoring all of these prophets who were killed, but they would have been the very ones to offer the death sentence to those guys. They would have had the stone in their hand because they would not have responded the way that God had called these people to. But thirdly, he says that these scribes hoard knowledge. They basically say, you aren't smart enough to know the details. You have to come to me. And then basically he calls them out for saying, you don't even obey what you're reading. You take information away from everybody else, and then you yourself don't follow it. And while Jesus notes some very specific things about these Pharisees and scribes, I wonder how often these characteristics of hypocrisy are evidenced in our own lives, in my own life. And of course, when faced with any sort of accusation like this, we could be prone to defensiveness like they were. Right at the end of chapter 11, Jesus leaves this dinner, and they're chasing after him, hounding him, trying to tell him, you need to answer to this, you need to answer to that, trying to catch him in what they were saying. And I think it's important for us to ask, when we are convicted by the Spirit or rebuked by a brother or sister in Christ for our own hypocrisy, do we respond defensively like they did? Or do we respond humbly? And while Jesus points out all of these characteristics of hypocrisy in the lives of the Pharisees and scribes to his disciples, he reveals the promise of hypocrisy. Look again in your Bibles at Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together and they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" Jesus called the hypocrisy the leaven of the Pharisees. Just as it takes only a little bit of yeast, I'm not a baker, so I don't know this fully, but just as it takes only a little bit of yeast to permeate through a whole batch of dough, so too a little bit of hypocrisy can permeate an entire life and undermine an entire person's witness. I mean, think about this. Have you ever noticed that telling one lie prompts you to tell another and then another and then another until it goes out of control? And I think in a similar way, covering up or justifying hypocrisy grows. The cover-up becomes all-encompassing until it's so big that it can't be covered anymore. And Jesus makes a sort of promise, noting that eventually everything will be revealed, maybe in this life, but maybe, most certainly, not maybe, but certainly in the judgment. In fact, Revelation talks about the books of our lives being opened before the great white throne judgment. Look at what it says in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 14. It said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." I think we have to recognize that one day we will all give an account for our lives. We will all have those books opened. How will we respond in that day? And I got to tell you, there's times when I look at that day and think, oh man, all of these things in my past, all of these inconsistencies. I look at that day with a bit of fear and trepidation. Oh. There always seems to be a way in which our inconsistencies will find us out. Proverbs 10:9 says, people with integrity walk safely, but those who follow crooked paths will be exposed. And I think it's important for us to recognize that our call to avoid hypocrisy is not a call to perfection. It's a call for honesty. It's a call for honesty with ourselves, with each other, and with God. And I think in that, that is where we find hope for hypocrites. There are things like this topic of hypocrisy that have very far-reaching ramifications. The tentacles of hypocrisy spread into intricate places in our souls, and it touches so many things if we're not careful. And while this passage is a rebuke for those who live lives of hypocrisy, it's also a warning to avoid it. But I think a broader reading of Scripture reminds us that there is hope. Hope is found, first of all, in the cross of Christ. You see, when Jesus came, he took our flesh. He modeled a perfect life for us. He demonstrated what it means to walk in perfect fellowship with the Father. He showed what true love and compassion is like. He exhibited how to live a life that God calls us to live, a life
of integrity. All the while recognizing that we will never be able to fix ourselves. We will never be 100% perfect, right, or holy. And rather than waiting for us to become right, he offered his perfect life in exchange for ours. He took our sin on himself, taking the punishment and offering eternal life in exchange. As the prophet Isaiah foretold many, many years before Jesus came around, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And the apostle Paul explained this in response to the cross, helping us understand the ramifications of what Christ did in 2 Corinthians 5:12. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so for those of us who are now in Christ, redeemed by his blood, we have hope and we have assurance and we have life. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sin, if you've received his forgiveness by faith, your name is written in that book of life that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. At that final judgment day, yes, all of your deeds will be opened up before God. But over top of all of them, it'll say paid in full, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, because your name is in this other book. Oh, beloved, I pray that we would rest assured in that, that we would not worry and fear, but yet that we would not become lackadaisical and take grace for granted. And friend, if you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, know that he came to do what you and I could never do. He took your judgment. So let me encourage you to repent and receive his forgiveness. Come to faith. Receive the assurance that all of your sin, all of your hypocrisies have been paid for. He covered them all, if you would but come. And while we do have assurance and confidence that Christ has covered our sins on the cross, we still get to live out this life. We get to wrestle with sin, or as the Puritan pastors would say, we get to mortify sin, killing it, killing hypocrisy. Philippians 2, 12 to 13 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So while Christ has paid for our sin, providing an ultimate hope, even as we can continue to wrestle with our own hypocrisy, we do find hope in the process of sanctification and confession to God. See, I think when the Holy Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, we need to be quick to respond, to turn, to repent, to change habits, to delete apps, to adjust inputs. David was a man who experienced both great intimacy with God, but also experienced great failure. And in Psalm 32, he describes the reality of our transgression and what happens in our lives. Psalm 32 says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. So I think there's hope. There's hope for hypocrites.
in the cross of Christ and in confession to God, but finally, I think we find hope in community. Beloved, we've talked about this a few times over the last few weeks, but we are not alone in this walk of faith. We may feel like we're in a very individualistic Western culture, your decisions and my decisions. We may not feel like they interact with each other, but we are in this together. You have a body of brothers and sisters here who can contend with you, encourage you, pray for you, even hold you accountable. James chapter 5, 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, I know this is hard. I can't tell you how many times I've been in elders meetings or deacons meetings or community group gatherings or men's breakfasts or ISI gatherings, Iron Sharpens Irons on Tuesdays, and wanted to share or confess or just say, hey guys, will you pray for me in this? And yet I fail to do that. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's shame. Frankly, maybe it's just old-fashioned hypocrisy. Matt Chandler, in an interview last year, shared a concept that he learned from another author. It's called the King's Table. And essentially what this author suggested was that when King David had all of these seats around his table filled, his life was good, his life was blessed, he was walking in godliness. But when any seat was empty, his life got out of whack in one way. And so around, he suggested that around David's table were three people. One was Joab, the commander of his army, the guy who would take David's orders and lead his army into battle. Essentially, someone to work with, someone to conquer the world with. The second person around David's table was a guy like Jonathan, someone who would love him unconditionally, a friend and a soulmate. But the third person around David's table was a guy named Nathan. And he was the prophet who confronted David after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered. See, I think in our own lives, Joabs and Jonathans are easy. They're the enjoyable advisors. They're the ones you want to hike with. They're the ones you want to go to the gym with. They're the ones you want to conquer the world with. They're the ones you want to sit around the fire with. And Nathans are difficult, but they're necessary. See, they love you deeply and will run with you, but they will also clear off the mirror in order to help you see the reality of what's going on. They point out hypocrisy and sin and the work of the Spirit of God to bring you back to repentance, urging you on towards spiritual growth. They have your good and God's glory at heart. I think the others do too. They just serve a different role in that. So, who is your Joab? Who is your Jonathan? And who is your Nathan? So hypocrisy is ubiquitous. It's dangerous. Hypocrisy promises to be exposed, but as hypocrites, we have hope in Christ and in confession and in communion, in community. And I'd like for us to end today in a little bit of a different way. Normally, I'll try to wrap up with some sort of little story or something that we can take home, some practical things. But what I'd like you to do is just take this little piece of paper out of your bulletin. And we're going to have a few moments of silence. It may feel awkward and different. You know, in our culture, we don't like very much silence. But I want to just encourage you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit, where are there places in your life where there might be hypocrisies, where there are inconsistencies, where if the book of your life was laid out before everyone, you'd be like, ugh. And let's spend some time just repenting of that before the Lord. And if you would like to, just as a visible reminder, a physical reminder, write down whatever that is here. Fold it up, and there's some red pins. Pin it to the cross as a reminder that all of those places, all of those stumblings, all of those inconsistencies and hypocrisies, Jesus Christ has paid for.
We'll take a few moments in silence, and then we'll begin singing the song, Take My Life and Let It Be. And while we're singing, if you want to do that, feel free to take a moment to do that. But let's close in silence, and then you respond as the Holy Spirit leads, and then we'll sing together.